Alex, a man that I'd never met, received the unwelcome news that he didn't have long to live. And I was asked to be available to conduct his funeral. When I went to see, to visit Alex and to have to chat with him about his life and what he believed, I realized that he wasn't a Christian. And so in our conversation, I began to persuade, or I tried to persuade Alex to turn his life over to God, to confess the fact that he had sinned against God and that he needed God's forgiveness, and then to put his trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And there in the darkness of his room, he was still in bed because he was ill, I prayed with Alex as he gave his life to Christ. And the next day, he died. The title for this morning's talk is Just in Time. And my text is Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. For those of you who were not here last week, we saw that Joel's prophecy has different levels. It's got these images that seem to be superimposed one on top of the other. On occasions, Joel seems to be speaking about things that are just around the corner, localized for Israel itself. And at other times, he seems to be speaking about things that are further away, in the distance. And at other times, again, he seems to be speaking about things that are right at the very end of time, at the end of the age. And the challenge really for us as those who read the prophecy of Joel, the challenge for us is to try and work out, what's he talking about at this particular stage in the prophecy? What period of time does he actually have in mind? The second thing that I think we need to understand is that there are two themes that run right the way through the prophecy of Joel. The themes of judgment and the theme of blessing, the one following on from the other. So, for example, in chapter 1, we saw that Joel prophesies the impending judgment of God seen in the form of a plague. We're never sure if it's actually locusts or if it's an invading army. But there is this impending judgment of God that is coming upon Israel. But he also speaks of a time of refreshing, a time of abundant blessing that will follow that. And that's an example of these themes of judgment followed by blessing. And you see that actually running throughout the rest of Joel's prophecy. The third thing that I'd like to say, just by way of introduction, is that there are aspects of Joel's prophecy that have already been fulfilled. But there are also aspects of Joel's prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled. So, for example, the prophecy of the plague of imminent disaster upon Israel. Well, we see that fulfilled in a number of different places in the history of Israel, but particularly in the exile. So, for example, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, overwhelmed the armies of Israel at the Battle of Carchemish. And then he followed this up with the siege of Jerusalem. And for some people, estimated was 2.5 years. There was a siege against Jerusalem. All the people of Israel hid behind the city walls and closed up the gates, and they just stayed. And all that the king of Babylon did was he just set up a siege. 2.5 years, no food entered into that place. And by the end of that 2.5 years, you can imagine how hungry and starving the people of Israel were. Children crying for a meal, for something to eat, and their parents looking on helplessly. People desperate. And you can read about something of that suffering in 2 Kings, chapter 25. Lamentations expresses it this way. He says, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. Better to have died by the sword, in other words, than to suffer this appalling starvation that they endured behind the city walls under the siege. When Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through into Jerusalem, He carried off all of the artifacts in the temple, and he utterly destroyed both the temple and the city itself. He leveled it to the ground. Judgment fell on Israel. But then within the space of a mere 50 years, that's all it took, the king of Babylon was beaten by the king of Assyria, or the Assyrians overran the Babylonians and set up a new empire. And the king of Assyria unexpectedly, amazingly, allowed the people of Israel to return to their promised land, to return to rebuild both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They speak of it as they were, they said it felt like we were in a dream. Could not believe that this had come about. Judgment followed by blessing. Joel's prophecy, judgment followed by blessing, is also fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of them record that when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, a deep darkness covered the land. And so what's that about? What's that darkness about? Well, simply that the cross was the place of judgment. God was exacting his judgment, not against the people of Israel who deserved it, not against humanity that also deserved it, but against Jesus who didn't. Jesus was the one who without fault dies instead of us, bears God's judgment in our place. And if we repent, if we turn away from our sins, so the Bible teaches us, then God will forgive and God will bless. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, unimagined blessing, an outpouring of God's grace, forgiveness, the outpouring of the Spirit, adoption into God's family as his sons and his daughters, eternal life, many of the blessings that flow to us from the judgment that fell on Jesus. So Joel's prophecy fulfilled in at least two places, but it will also be fulfilled in the future. There are aspects to it that are still to be fulfilled. Like, for example, at the day, that terrible day of God's judgment against the whole of humanity at the end of the age. When all the peoples of the world be gathered together, says Joel, in the valley of decision, and God will pass judgment on them. But those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will find their refuge in him. And we'll hear more about that next week from Rohan. So Job applies these themes of judgment and blessing to at least three significant moments in history: to the exile of Israel, followed by their return, to the death of Jesus, followed by his resurrection, and to the final judgment, followed by heaven. So for this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just spend some time looking at the blessing that follows the judgment of God that Jesus carried in himself. And to do that, I want you to look with me at verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit, says Joel, God speaking through Joel, I should say, on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. It's interesting that new eras in political history are always, inevitably, invariably, are always signaled by some significant event that takes place. There's an event that marks the fact that we've now transitioned from one period to another. So say, for example, the Cold War. We knew that the Cold War was over when they dismantled the Berlin Wall. It was a signal that we were moving into a new era. Similarly, with the downing of the two towers on September 11, it marked a new phase in the war against extremism. And the New Testament writers, what they see is when they saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they saw that as signaling that we're moving into a new phase in terms of God's dealings with humanity, with his creation. So when you look at Acts chapter 2 and you read about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on these people who were gathered together in Jerusalem, began to speak miraculously in language they'd never learned, to people who were listening who could understand what was being said in their own language. When that happened, there were people who were gathered around, some of whom who were saying, these people are drunk. They've been drinking too much alcohol. And Peter replied and said, no, it's too early in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock. These people are not drunk. And in his sermon, what he explained was that this was the very, very thing that Joel had prophesied about. This is the sign that we've moved into this new era, what Peter refers to as the last days. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. In the last days, I will do this. And this idea of the last days is something you find spread throughout the New Testament. And it basically refers to the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, or between the first coming of Jesus and the final judgment. That period is referred to by Peter and by others in the New Testament as the last days. And we, that's you and me, we are in the last days. We are living in this period. This period is the period that we are actually living in right now. It refers not to the very end, but to the period that we're in right now. We are in those same last days. And according to Joel, there are three things that we can expect from this period of time leading up to the final judgment. And afterwards, says Peter, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the first thing that we are to expect in this period of the last days, according to Joel, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all God's people. Now you'll remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only given to certain people, certain individuals, and given to certain individuals just for their special task. There was some work that God had for them to do, and they were given the Holy Spirit to achieve that, to accomplish that. God gave his spirit to chosen leaders like Gideon, to kings like Saul and David, to prophets like Micah. But the average Jew, the average Joe Soap, as it were, he had no experience firsthand of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always for him something external, never something living inside. And here is Joel, chapter 2, foreseeing a day when all of this would change. When instead of the Holy Spirit being someone out there, he would be someone living in our own hearts. Not restricted just to few individuals, but for everyone, poured out on all people, irrespective of gender. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Irrespective of age, your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Irrespective of one's station in life, even on my slaves, on my servants, will I pour out my spirit. The point that Joel is making throughout is that no one from God's people will be excluded when this outpouring happens. Everyone will be a recipient. And again, remember, we are living in this period. We are those who are benefiting from the consequences of these changed circumstances. So, for example, in Romans, Paul makes it absolutely clear that because you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. If you believe in Jesus, then you have the Spirit living in you. So that's the first thing we can expect from this period, the outpouring of God's Spirit on all God's people without exception. The second thing that we can expect at the close of this period, when it draws to a conclusion, is some climactic, amazing disruptions in the heavens and on earth, omens of impending judgment, portents of something terrible ahead. And you can see that in verses 30 and 31. Some commentators describe it as the dismantling of creation in the run-up to the final judgment, in the run-up to what Joel refers to as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's really hard for us to picture what Joel is actually speaking about here. I sort of have I imagine one of those sci-fi type movies, you know, where it's the end of the world and things come hurtling in from space, crashing into the earth's crust, buildings crumbling, smoke, fire, chasms opening up before your very eyes. Joel wants to leave us with that sort of impression. The detail's not important, but what he wants for us to understand is that there will be absolute and utter devastation. So that's the second thing you can expect from this period, particularly towards the close of it. Signs, portents of the coming judgment. And then the third thing we can expect from this period, from these last days, is widespread salvation. And you can see that in verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It seems that Joel is already anticipating the time when God's saving grace will be opened up to the Gentiles also. Psalm 87 looks forward to such a time when the Gentiles from all over the world will embrace God, Yahweh, as their God and Israel as their people. Genesis 12 tells us that the very purpose in the creation of Israel was that it might be a blessing to all the nations. And it seems that Joel is linked up with those expectations and now sees a day when the Gentiles too will be saved. And once again, we are beneficiaries of these changed circumstances. Even though you and I are Gentiles, there might be one or two exceptions. We are included in the invitation to call on the name of the Lord and to know His saving grace. What I want to do just very briefly in closing is I want you to notice the way that Peter, the Apostle Peter, uses this prophecy in terms of his own sermon to the people who were listening. So, for example, Peter does not use this prophecy as a springboard for teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't do that. The dreams, the visions, the prophecy are merely incidental. They merely make a connection, if you like, with the speaking in tongues that took place on the day of Pentecost. Peter uses this prophecy, first of all, to confirm that we are now in the last days, and we've already seen that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a sign that we have now moved into this era of the last days. This new period of God's dealings with His people in a way that's different from the past. Then secondly, Peter uses Joel 2 to place Jesus Christ at the very center of God's saving work. When Joel speaks in his prophecy, he speaks of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, that's the literal translation, everyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved, says Joel. And what is absolutely staggering, and you've got to hear this, what's absolutely amazing is that Peter does not hesitate to take that statement, those who call on the name of Yahweh, and applies it to Jesus himself in this passage. Lower down in verse 36, he will say, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, Peter is making an identification of Jesus with Yahweh. And if ever there is confirmation that we are right in our doctrine of the Trinity, this is one of those places where you can say, absolutely, definitely so. So what does it mean to call upon the name of Jesus? Well, it's Semitic. It's a Jewish way of speaking. And it simply means to call upon everything that Jesus stands for, his person and his work. It's to cry out to God for mercy, to rend our hearts, if you think in terms of the language of Joel, and not our garments, and to trust in the work of Jesus for us in terms of taking up the judgment of God on himself, that he carried our judgment, God's judgment in our place. So it's to receive the forgiveness that God offers through trusting through faith in Jesus Christ, who's won us forgiveness on the cross. And then also, Peter uses Joel to warn his listeners of God's impending judgment. And you can see that in these two themes of judgment followed by blessing in what Peter has to say in terms of his sermon. So the people are listening. They've been told by Peter that what they have done is wretched. They've killed the King of Glory. And they respond, verse 37, with these words: "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" It's like, my, we're in trouble. Hey, we better not go outside because the earth could swallow us up. We better not go inside because the walls could fall on us. God is going to punish us any moment. What shall we do? Because of the sinful things that we have been responsible for. How shall we escape God's judgment? And then listen to Peter's response: "Repent. Rend your hearts and not your garments," in the background. Repent. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." The threat of judgment, the promise of God's blessing. And then Luke, as he finishes off this particular passage, he says this: "With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" Alex, the man that I spoke about at the beginning, he left it a little bit late. He had only a couple of days to live. It was a last-minute decision. You might have even less time. Who knows? You might leave this place and be involved in a fatal accident. You might go to sleep tonight and not wake up tomorrow. And you do not want to make the mistake of having to face God's judgment on your own. You really need to make peace with God before that time occurs, and you don't know when it is. It's a fallacy to think that only old people die. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to put your trust in him and find the salvation and the forgiveness that only comes through the work that he has done for us on the cross. Amen.
As Ian's reminded us, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for all of us because we've sinned against God, we've turned against him. And we do that in many different ways in our lives. And so I think it's appropriate that we just spend a bit of time now reflecting on our own lives. And maybe if you've never taken that step of putting your trust in Jesus, maybe today is the day that you could do that. Maybe you could do what Peter urged the crowd to that day at Pentecost, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Put your trust in Jesus, repenting for your sin and turning to him. So why don't we just spend a few moments in quiet now, where we can reflect on our own response to this message of both judgment and blessing for those who will come back and trust in Him. Father, as we reflect on our own lives, even just this past week, we realise that there's many occasions where we do just what's best for us. We pursue our own agenda, we put other people's interests aside, and we ignore You. We just live our lives as if we were in control and without reference to You. We want to say this morning that we are sorry for our sin against You. We repent for rejecting You as our ruler and our rightful King. Father, we want to ask for Your forgiveness. We ask that You would pour Your Spirit out on us. Forgive us our sin, wash us clean, and make us pure in Your sight. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to be the Saviour, by making Him both Lord and Christ through His death and resurrection. Thank You that as we look to Him and believe in Him, we too can have salvation. We can be free from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move in hearts here this morning, particularly those who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. Help them to believe in Him. And for all of us, Lord, keep convicting us of our sin by Your Spirit. Keep transforming us by that same Spirit into the likeness of our Saviour. And we just want to put our trust in Him this morning. We ask for His forgiveness, His cleansing, and the empowerment of Your Spirit as we live our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.